Well, Proverbs it is. We finished Ruth before the meal, and the idea from now until about Easter is to look at the book of Proverbs. Just out of interest, and also because it will help me in planning it from now onwards, how many people have either heard a sermon series on Proverbs or done a home group series on it, or sort of looked at it in any detail, I suppose? 1, 2, 3. Okay, so not a shed load. Encouraging those at St. Albans who didn't put their hands up when I preached on it a few months ago. A few years ago now, yeah. Anyone heard a good series on it? I should have said maybe that was maybe that's what you were thinking. It's an unusual book of the Bible. So what I thought we'd do tonight is we're basically going to do quite a lot of introductory stuff, understand what Proverbs is about, and also how we read it. Because if you just read it as a guidebook to life, you're going to get yourself in a right muddle. It's really important, and part of what I want to argue for at the start is why it's such an important book. But it's not quite as simple, I think, as it seems. So most of this introductory stuff is on the sheet, so you don't necessarily need to follow it through, but it'll be a reminder afterwards. Proverbs is one of the books that are called wisdom literature in the Bible. So Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs, and Psalms are counted as wisdom literature. And what's unique about them, really, compared to any other book in the Bible, is that they're not rooted at one point in the story of God's people. So you think of lots of the Old Testament books like Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They're telling the story of God's people. Similarly, the Gospels and Acts, telling the story of the people of God. You think of books like the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, or the letters in the New Testament where Paul writes to specific churches. And again, they are very much of their time. So when, Jeremiah says, settle down in the city and seek the peace of the city you're living in, we can't just jump straight to today and say, well, we have to do what Jeremiah says, because Jeremiah was talking to people in Babylon 700 years before Christ. They are specific to time and place. With the New Testament, even though the letters are written to people who are Christians, so in a similar situation to us, still there's a little bit of, I suppose, working out the context. Some of the more controversial things, so in 1 Corinthians, when it talks about women having to wear head coverings, we don't just necessarily read the verse and do exactly what it says. They're rooted in a particular context. Now, although Proverbs were written during the Old Testament times, they, to some extent, they kind of float above a particular situation. They should more or less be applicable to us wherever we're living. So whether we're living about 900 BC, which is when most of them were written by King Solomon, or whether we're living 2000 AD, they ought to more or less function the same way. And the basic idea of wisdom literature, and we're going to focus on Proverbs from now on, and it was put on the top of the sheet, is that it gives us skill for understanding and living in God's world. And so the first question really to ask is, why do we need wisdom? Okay, and people, what is wisdom in the Bible? The fact is, there's a gap, if we're honest, there's a gap between what the Bible tells us and our circumstances. So although the Bible tells us all we need to know to be saved, and all we need to know in terms of principles for a godly life, it obviously doesn't directly address every question that we face. So if you take the idea of marriage, it puts some principles in place, some rules that you just can't break. So you can't marry three wives or whatever. But beyond that, it doesn't really help you. If you're facing the question, shall I marry Sarah? It's not going to come and say, look, you should marry Sarah, Jonty, or Fred, or whatever. There's clearly a gap between what it says and my life. And the idea of wisdom literature is kind of learning to close the gap, to deal with the fact that most of the decisions, probably, that you make as a Christian in life won't have one direct verse that kind of gives you the answer. So the Bible, if you like, is God's special revelation that lays out the relationship between us and God in big picture terms. So it tells us who God is, it tells us what he's done for us, and it tells us how we should live in response. So if you think of the Old Testament and the people of God, the Israelites, when they read a book like Exodus, okay, it told them who God was. So remember, he appears at the burning bush and says, you know, I'm Yahweh. It tells them what they've done, sorry, what God's done. I've rescued you out of Egypt. I've set you free from slavery. And therefore, it tells them how to live. Here are the Ten Commandments. Who God is, what he's done, so the gospel, how you should live, big picture. Same in the New Testament. Lots of the New Testament is structured around telling us who God is. So ultimately, New Testament terms, it's Jesus. What he's done, cross, resurrection, and therefore how you should live. If you think of Paul's letters, we looked at Ephesians about a year ago, was it now? And that's the pattern even just of that one letter. He starts off with all this sort of theology about God's nature and what he's done. And by the end of the letter, he's giving you instructions. Don't get drunk. This is how you raise your kids. The pattern is always the same. Who God is, what he's done, how to live. But the how to live bit is necessarily vague, isn't it? It can't be too detailed because he's writing to a whole church, all sorts of different people. So there's room, and in fact it's necessary for humans to think. God doesn't want to turn us into robots. He doesn't pre-program us with all the right answers. When he gives us the Holy Spirit even, it's not as if the Holy Spirit drops into our head or our hearts or whatever, and from then onwards will always force us to take the right decision. Guidance or God's leading doesn't work like that. It's not automatic. He doesn't bypass our brains. And one way to think about this really is if you imagine, okay, back to Eden. Okay, so Adam and Eve before the fall. And when you look at Eden, you clearly see what life should be like if things hadn't gone wrong. So pre-chapter 3. And if you look back there, you can see the same pattern. You see God saying some things to Adam, telling him some things. So fairly obviously, Adam knows who God is. You know, they walk in the garden together, they meet in the garden. And God gives them some specific instructions. Don't eat from that tree. Do eat from the other trees. Do produce children. Do go and cultivate the world. Have dominion over the world. Some do's and some don'ts. But within that, there's loads of specifics. So God doesn't teach Adam how to build a house or a boat. He doesn't teach him the names of all the animals. He leaves that to Adam to do. And yet, he clearly expects Adam to take those kind of decisions. If Adam's going to go out and rule the world, he's going to need to do quite a lot of thinking. Okay, how is he going to take control of nature? How is he going to herd sheep and train dogs? How is he going to bring up his kids? All sorts of decisions need taking that God didn't specifically give him spoken words telling him exactly what to do. That was the perfect picture before the fall. Now, okay, sin comes in and messes it up. But it shows us what God wants from the ideal human being. Okay, so when he saves us, in one sense, he's trying to get us back into Eden. Actually, he's doing an even better job, but basically, he's trying to get us back into Eden. And so when he's saving us, in terms of guidance and decision-making, what he wants is not for him to take control of all the decisions from then onwards, but actually to save us to be the kind of people who ourselves make wise decisions, who don't need him babysitting, essentially, giving us magic answers to every question. And that's why in the middle of the sheet, so the sort of top of the sort of first inside page, I've called wisdom the missing piece of the jigsaw. Obviously, decision-making is harder for us than it was for Adam because he was pure and sinless before the fall, and we're not. So we're now corrupted. Okay, and that's going to make things harder. Clearly, the world is harder too. It's full of sin and death and misery. It's a tougher place to make decisions than before. And also, there are pressures on us that weren't on Adam. We live in a society of sinners rather than being surrounded by pure people, sinless people, as Adam was initially with Eve. But despite those pressures, the decision-making process is essentially the same. So God reveals his general will to us, okay, in the Bible. So that verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 is a real good one to have up your sleeve. Anytime you panic, you know, what's God's will for my life? What's God's will for my life? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification, okay, your holiness. And essentially that's it. What God cares about is you being holy. So loving God with heart, soul, mind and strength, loving your neighbour as yourself, not stealing, not committing murder, not getting angry, not lusting, not committing adultery. That's God's will for your life, turning you into a Christ-like person. And that kind of will, you are never allowed to disobey. When God says, don't commit adultery, full stop. There's no debating. There's no thinking. There's no reasoning and assessing the rules. There's no trying to work it out for ourselves. That's just it. Full stop. God says don't commit adultery. You don't commit adultery. To disobey a law is sin. Okay, basic stuff. Break a rule, God's revealed will, and it's sin. But what about this whole area of other decisions that actually he hasn't given us laws on? Well, that's where wisdom comes in. The responsibility for decision-making in these cases, where there isn't a clear right and wrong, is with us and not with God. So there's no promises, for instance, in the Bible, anywhere, that God will reveal the right decision to us personally. Even if it's a big decision, you know, what career am I going to do? Where should I live? Who should I marry? We've no promises for a special prompting from God, a voice in our head, a word from somebody else. Now, that's not to say that can't happen. Okay, it could happen. Obviously, God can do what he wants. So I'm not trying to say that it's impossible for God to speak, what should we say, miraculously, or even to sort of prompt you internally. Yeah, of course it's possible. And as you read the Old Testament, you see God speaking in all sorts of weird ways. You know, donkey speaks to Balaam, you know that story? You know, when he's walking on the road and the donkey tells him what to do. God could do that if he wants to. But not many of us are going to go home and sort of ask the dog who we should marry, expecting God to speak through the dog. In the book of Daniel, God writes on the wall. Okay, but again, not many of us spend much time gazing at the wall thinking, is God going to give us the answer on the wall? He could do it. It's just that he hasn't promised to do it. So in terms of our expectation, there's not much point waiting for it. So what does he want? Well, he wants us to be wise, hence all the preamble. That's what he calls us to, wisdom. And wisdom is the process of growing up, maturing as a Christian, so that your decisions fall in line with the kind of life that God wants you to live. The book of Proverbs is all about that, training us to make decisions by nature, by instinct, that are the right kind of decisions. When I grew up in Dorset, the Royal Marines are based down there, and the SBS, who are like the boat equivalent of the SAS, so Special Forces. And I had a friend called Andy, whose dad was in the SBS, and he would disappear for months on end, and then come back, and he never knew where he was, and his kids didn't know where he was, and all the rest of it, secret missions. Anyway, one afternoon, we're walking through this village called Spetsbury. It's the quiet little Dorset village, utterly, it's the safest place in the world, sleepy Dorset village. And Andy's dad was back, and the families were walking through the village, and this car backfired. It was a bang. We all kind of jumped, and then we kept walking, mum, dad, me, Andy, his mum, and his dad had gone missing. As we were looking around, and then this sort of bush rustled, and slightly sheepishly, he sort of got out of the bush, sort of kept going on the walk. He'd only been back 24 hours, goodness knows where he'd been, but he was so hyped up, because he'd been on top secret missions, that as soon as he hears a bang, his instinct is just, boom, he's in the bush. There's no thinking about it, he's just gone. So finely trained is he to obey his orders and survive. Proverbs, if you like, is training us so that our first instinct, straight away, boom, is the wise one, the way of obedience. It does it two ways. First of all, in the first nine chapters, it gives us loads of principles. So the first nine chapters are pretty different. We'll look at some of those in a moment. Basically, principles in the first nine chapters. And then from chapters 10 through to 31, it's just loads and loads of examples. And these perhaps are the Proverbs you've read before, the kind of one or two liners. Better to live in the corner of a roof than live with a nagging wife, that sort of thing, or little sort of snappy sayings that are meant to stick in your head. So principles and then examples. And actually the book of Proverbs, as we'll see as we read it, is written in the style of a father to his son. Okay, so it's training up the next generation from dad and mum to son. So because it's a level down from law, do not commit adultery, because it's a level down from that, it's not necessarily sinful to make an unwise decision. Okay, wisdom decisions are not necessarily right, wrong. So to take that example of the nagging wife, is it a sin to marry a nagging woman? No. It's not a sin, is it? Okay. Is it unwise? Yeah, says Proverbs. It's unwise. It's not going to help. It's not going to help your godliness, probably not going to help her godliness. It's not going to help your walk between cradle and grave. It's unwise. But there are some circumstances where, well, maybe you do. Maybe you've got an arranged marriage and just sorted out. Lots of cultures you didn't choose your wife. Maybe she becomes nagging afterwards. Maybe she's the only Christian girl in the whole village and that's that. So you can either stay single or marry her. Well, in those circumstances, maybe you would. The point is, they're not absolute laws in the way they are, in the way that commandments are. So they're advice rather than commands. I'll stop there for now. What I thought we'd do is do some discussions and dig in and actually look at some proverbs so we begin to get a bit of a feel for them. So these aren't, I don't think we really need particularly table leaders. They are, they're not exactly sort of right, wrong questions. First one, just think through what dangers might we fall into if we're absolutely set on having special miraculous guidance for every decision we make. Okay, if we're expecting it and God hasn't promised it, where might that make us go wrong? Second one we've slightly covered, but that's a sort of clarification one. And then the third one, I guess, is beginning to get us into the style of Proverbs. So imagine a student that's come to you and says, look, I'm thinking about marrying Phil. How do I know if he's the right guy for me? What would you say to that student? And think of it, first of all, in terms of right wrongs. So what can you think that the Bible says about absolutes in marriage, laws? And then secondly, I've put some proverbs down that relate to marriage. It's worth saying that because it's written by a bloke, basically, Proverbs, most of the situations are male-to-male advice, but they obviously work both ways. So it's not great to marry a nagging wife. It's also not great to marry a nagging husband. It's not a sexist book. It's just you've got to use one way as an example. And seeing as Solomon wrote it, he obviously wrote from a male point of view. Okay, let's have a crack at that for sort of 10, 15 minutes, and then we'll see where we get to. Okay, let's skip through some of those. Dangers we might fall into if we're always looking for signs, clues, inner promptings, miraculous leadings. What might some of the dangers be? Yeah, misinterpret them and so therefore make the wrong decision. What else is the problem of misinterpreting it? Self-interpreting. Making signs up for yourself. Yeah. So you can make almost anything seem like a leading from God if you look hard enough, think hard enough. Can you think of examples of that? Either real from your own experience or made up. Lucy had a good one. Yeah. Really good one. Really, really common one. We used to get it in youth group all the time. Oh, well, you know, if God didn't want me to go out with this guy, so a Christian girl or guy saying, if God didn't want me to go out with this guy, why did he bring him into my life? Why did he make me sit next to him in class? Why did he make us get on so well? Why did he ... Okay, it's reading, trying to read providence, reading the world without taking the word into consideration. So it makes you make bad decisions. What happens down the line if you've made a bad decision and you realise it? On the back of a... Yeah, you complain to God. You then blame God for it. So 5 years down the line, you're married. It's all turning into a nightmare. And actually, if you think it was God showing you the signs to marry that guy, then you're going to blame God when it turns out to be difficult. Yep. So that's one problem, misreading the signs. What else is a danger of all this sort of stuff? Clues, inner promptings?
Not making a decision at all.
Because?
Yeah,
complete inactivity. Some people are absolutely unable to make decisions until they get the magic clue, the special spooky sign. So you never make any decisions at all, you become completely passive. Yep. Any others talked about else?
I suppose if you're not seeking wisdom, if you're not reading those commands and trying to live
Yes. Make a decision when you do decide to store. Yeah, that's a good one. Hadn't thought about that. You're not, essentially you're not maturing yourself to become the kind of person who can make mature decisions. You're not feeding on the right source because you're so busy looking at wrong ones. Good one. Someone came up with some good ones over here, which I've already forgotten, that I hadn't thought of. What else did we talk about? Genius. Well, you were very good 5 minutes ago. Yep. Lead others astray. Yep. Yes. Yeah, that came up, didn't it? Husband and wife can interpret the same sign in a different way. Then what do you do? All sorts of dangers if we expect it. We'll skip the one about Adam. In terms of the rules for marriage, so this is sin, righteousness. What are the rules for marriage? I think there are four. Yeah, opposite sex. Huh? Yes, are they already married? Yeah, or are you already married? Yep. Not a close relative. And a Christian. Okay? So those are the four right, wrong things. And we think we added consenting, but I can't think of a Bible verse that says that exactly, because of arranged marriages. I'm not quite sure where that falls in, but I'd recommend you chuck it in there for now. They might need persuading, as Helen pointed out, but as long as they eventually say yes. So, yeah, good one, Jay's fifth. Those are the only right, wrong. After that, it will not be a sin to marry the person. As long as they tick all those boxes, it's not a sin. And ultimately, sin versus righteousness is the big criteria, okay? The big one we get judged on. Okay, that's what really matters, not sinning, and in turn, doing righteousness. But we don't have to be so reductionistic. Sometimes you hear talks on this, on marriage. I've been at talks. I remember as a student going to a student conference and hearing talks, and that was it. And we were told, look, if she or he ticks all those boxes, job done. Okay, so stop being so fussy. I'm not sure that's very helpful. It sounds sort of very biblical, but it's not very helpful. Yeah, I went so happen takes in that conference, but anyway. Well, essentially, exactly. Essentially, that's basically what the guy speaking did. We'll move on. To be really blunt about it, you could do that. If you think back to different cultures, even biblical cultures, that's all that did happen. You know, you didn't date, you didn't go out, you couldn't go on ChristianDating.com, you couldn't go to another church to try and find someone. You lived in one village, you married someone from that village, that was it. I mean, there's no sort of dating and all the rest about it. You probably didn't even choose. Probably your parents sorted it out. And that's fine. Okay, that's not an ungodly way to get married. Arranged marriages still go on today. Fine. But there's also some wisdom stuff, which is some of these proverbs come into. 11:22, is that the pig with the gold ring? Yeah. What's that saying? Or warning against? What do you say to a guy who comes to ask you for marriage advice when you've been armed with that one? Yeah. Okay. Are you being sucked in because she's beautiful? If she doesn't have a beautiful character. Yeah. Definitely a massive problem for guys. Don't know about girls too, but can be a real danger. So look at character, that's wise, not just looks. 18:22, which one was that? Oh yeah, anyone who finds a wife finds a good thing or a good gift from the Lord. What kind of person is that helpful for? Yep. So there is a type of person who just can look down on marriage as second best, or doesn't want to get married because girls are all weird or boys are all strange or whatever. Actually, no, marriage is a good thing, so it should be encouraged. 21:9, is that the dripping tap one? The corner of the roof. Okay, corner of the roof. Make sure you get on. Okay, if you're really going to wind each other up, or they nag. Or you see the signs of that person annoying other people, even if they're not annoying you at the moment, well, a bit of a heads up that it'll come. 27:15, what's that one? We didn't get that far. Is that the dripping tap? Okay, there you go. Same sort of idea. So you see what Proverbs does? It's basically a dad sitting his son down and giving him a load of good advice. And it's not comprehensive. So it's not everything about marriage. Proverbs 31's got a lot, to be fair, but it's not every bit of advice you could give, but it just shows a few glimpses, a few snapshots of the way to think if you're the kind of person who's in relationship with God, who's got the big things, the laws nailed down. Well, let's just think wisely. What's going to help you? Okay? So, it's not a sin to marry someone who's annoying, but it's going to test you and probably push you into sin in a way that it would just help if it didn't. Okay? So, it's wisdom. It's second level, but still helpful. And it fills the gap between the commands and the specifics that otherwise we're tempted to fill with these kind of signs and all the rest of it, which can be misleading at best. I said on that table, just to be clear, it's not that we never take into account providence, so God's working in the world, and circumstance. It's not that we don't look at them at all. It's just that we don't make them absolute. So I gave the example back at Duffield at one point where there was a question about whether we take on another member of staff, whether we've got the resources, the timing, all the rest of it to plant Christchurch. And around that time, we got a big check-in, a load of money. Now, it's not that Mark and everyone looked at it and said, because we've got the money, we definitely take on another member of staff and we definitely plant a church. But when the check came, I thought, well, considering we've been thinking about this, considering it seems a good idea, both from the commands of the Bible and from our own wisdom, collective wisdom, this money, which would enable us to do it, is another sort of brick in the argument, if you like, another plank in the structure. So it's not that you just completely ignore the world around you, it's just that you don't make it absolute, because you can't read it perfectly in the way that you can God's word. So that's the sort of the big, I suppose, the big idea of wisdom. Just quickly move through some of the look at some of the specific. If you've got Proverbs there, if you turn back to Proverbs 1, so it's after Psalms, roughly in the middle of the Bible. I will read Proverbs 1, 1 to 7. The Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, so King Solomon, who either wrote or collected them together. What are they for? What are the benefits of wisdom? Well, the Proverbs attain wisdom and discipline, for understanding, words of insight, for acquiring a disciplined and prudent life, doing what is right, just and fair, for giving prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the young. Let the wise listen and add to their learning, and let the discerning get guidance, for understanding proverbs and parables, for sayings and riddles of the wise. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. The benefits of wisdom are, well, they're basically listed 1 through 5. And they really boil down to understanding the world and being able to live rightly in the world. So sometimes it's a case of discipline reining us in. Sometimes it's a question of giving us information where we lack it. Sometimes it's a case of guidance, verse 5. It's all about living rightly in God's world, as we said before. And particularly they're targeted, if you look, at the young, verse 4, and at the simple. The young and the simple. Now, we're going to come back to those in a minute. But the key principle there is 1, verse 7. This, if you like, is the summary verse of Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Elsewhere, it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Comes up several times in the book. And when I said at the beginning that Proverbs splits into two halves, chapters 1 to 9 being principles and 10 to the end being examples, the big principle is that when we're making decisions, everything is meant to be seen in light of God. Okay, so it's so simple, but actually it's something we so often forget. Every decision we make, we're meant to take, as it were, looking through God-tinted spectacles. Every decision. So whether it's buying a house, marrying, careers, big decisions, or whether it's much smaller ones, where we go on holiday, who we go on holiday with, what I do next Saturday afternoon, who we have round to dinner on Sunday. Everything is meant to be through God lenses, not just through our own. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the foundation. If you're not in a right relationship with God, if you don't understand that he's boss, there's no chance of understanding the world properly and living properly in it. The problem as Proverbs goes on, though, is that there's an enemy. If you flick on to chapter 9, wisdom is often in the first few chapters, and arguably in Proverbs 31, the story of the ideal woman. Arguably it's the same thing there, but Tim's going to do that in a few weeks. Wisdom is often characterized as a woman, okay, speaking to us. So if you look at chapter 9, wisdom has built her house. She's hewn out its seven pillars. She's prepared her meat and mixed her wine. She set her table. She sent out maids. And she calls from the highest point of the city, "Let all who are simple come in here." She says to those who lack judgment, "Come, eat my food and drink the wine I've mixed. Leave your simple ways and you'll live. Walk in the way of understanding." So there's Lady Wisdom preaching away. But, verse 13, she's not the only woman in town. The woman Folly is loud. She is undisciplined and without knowledge. So the complete opposite of wisdom, which brings discipline and knowledge. She sits at the door of her house on a seat at the highest point of the city. So they're both sat at the highest point of the city, calling out to those who pass by, who go straight on their way, "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. "Stolen water is sweet, food eaten in secret is delicious, but little do they know that the dead are there, and her guests are in the depths of the grave." Two women, the picture is, and there's a guy walking through the village, and on either side there are two hills, high hills, and Lady Folly and Lady Wisdom calling, and they call the same thing. So if you look, what does Lady Wisdom shout? Verse 4, "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. Verse 16, Lady Folly, "Let all who are simple come in here," she says to those who lack judgment. Clearly it's not as straightforward as if you're a Christian you'll always go the way of wisdom, and if you're not, you'll always go the way of folly. Lady Folly, verse 13, is loud. She's a great preacher. Okay, she's undisciplined. She just shouts all the time. She's always on at you. Don't listen to God. Okay, don't go God's way. Go my way. And she's equally persuasive. And both of them are targeting the simple. I've called him the third man down there. There's basically three characters in Proverbs who listen to this wisdom versus folly debate. There's the wise person, and the wise person, unsurprisingly, listens to wisdom. There's the fool, and the fool listens to folly, rejects wisdom. And he takes on different guises as the book goes on. So sometimes the fool becomes the sluggard, the lazy person. Sometimes the fool becomes the adulterer, who can't control himself sexually. Sometimes the fool becomes the kind of person who hoards his money. So the fool takes on different masks, but he's always the same person. He won't listen to wisdom. But then in between, as it were, there's the simple person. And the simple person, who you'll come across as you read Proverbs, is the one who, I suppose, hasn't quite made his mind up yet. So he's still a target for both wisdom and folly. And again, it's not Christian, non-Christian, and I don't know what you'd have in between. It's just speaking to all of us. Are you going to definitely commit yourself to the way of wisdom? Are you going to chuck it in and go the way of folly? Or are you still young, learning how to live a mature Christian life, and therefore simple, in the words of Proverbs, and needing to commit? If so, and I'd probably argue most of us are in the simple category, to be frank, nothing personal, but I'm good to myself. Because we're young, literally young, most of us haven't been Christians that long, we're still in danger of being pulled both ways. We're still the simple person. And obviously the results are pretty stark. In terms of the discussion there, we'll just do all together. Where does Lady Folly shout loudest today? I.e., what are the kind of things or people that put the most pressure on us to not fear God, but instead to go, well, to go the other way. And here I guess I'm thinking what kind of places or people are likely to be the literal voice for folly. Is that what is it? Media. Yep. Huge one. Okay. Hugely dominant in our culture. Always Christianity looks stupid. Anything but Christianity, fine. Okay. Media. What else is it like to speak foolishness to us? Yep. Okay. So just the message that the next thing is the best thing. Most modern is better. Yep. People? What people are most likely to influence us? Shout loudest. Yeah, go on. What do you mean by those in authority? Yeah. Teachers, lecturers, bosses. That's helpful because the danger with this is you see folly, foolishness, as really obviously bad stuff. Hell's angels, or hey, why don't you come and get drunk, or why don't you take drugs, or why don't you sleep around, or really obvious ways of disregarding God. Actually, if wisdom is fearing God, walking God's way, then foolishness is just any way of not starting with God, any way that we might try and rely on our own resources or human knowledge. And actually often the voices that are most persuasive, I think, to most of us type people are the ones that seem authoritative. So, government, teachers in schools or lecturers in universities, they can't be wrong, they're so clever. Lawyers, judges, the pressure that is put on there, I think, is really hard to kick back against. But ultimately, if they're not starting with God, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, it's going to be foolish. Yeah. Just a note on the way through, verse 17. What's her tactics? How does Lady Folly get us to disobey God? What's the idea there? Sin, making sin attractive. Sin's sexy, basically. Lady Folly is hot. And she can attract the guys in. It's sweet, it's great. Whereas righteousness, a bit dull. It's not really, you're not gonna get much fun going God's way. You'll have a lot more fun being disobedient. And don't worry, because Jesus forgives your sins anyway, doesn't he? So it's not really gonna matter. Go for it. Just indulge a little bit. It's sweet. And also, second half, verse 17, it's secret. No one will know. God won't know. Your friends will never find out. Sin in secret is delicious. But little do they know. You get in the house, you're having the meal, and boom, it's poison. You're dead. Yeah. Yeah, good point. Yep. Yep. Sin is instant. Take it now. Satisfy you now. Righteousness is more of a maturing, growing wisdom. It takes time to learn, and often the benefits take time. Great. Well, just flick on the back. What we're going to do is we're going to finish by actually looking at some Proverbs and learning how to read them a bit. Three quick rules about Proverbs, and then you can have a look at them in your tables, and then we'll pray. There's even a proverb that warns about Proverbs. So Proverbs 26, verse 9, like a thorn bush in a drunkard's hand is a proverb in the mouth of a fool. Okay, if you get the wrong end of the stick with these, you can cause more damage than good. Okay, a drunk man staggering down through a crowded street with a thorn bush in his hand, sort of flailing it around, you know, it's going to cause carnage. So if you get these, if you don't understand how Proverbs work and you get them in your head, so you learn the words but you don't understand how they work, you could really screw yourself up or other people up. So three rough rules for understanding Proverbs. Three things to remember, really. The first is that it's a created world. Might sound obvious, but Proverbs relies on the fact that more or less things work to order. God set things up so that if you do it if you obey the creator, the creation works. Can someone just read 10:27? Because we'll use this one as an example. Great. The fear of the Lord adds length to life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. Okay, so basically, live God's way, you'll live longer. Don't live God's way, you live shorter. Well, I remember the world is created. More or less, that's going to be right, isn't it? So, if I go God's way and don't overindulge in drink, my liver, kidneys, what is it? They're going to last longer, all of them. okay, if I give myself to sin and just I'm downing endless pints every night, I'm going to stuff up my insides, for example. On the whole, if you live God's way, you're going to live longer. But, number two principle, the world is fallen. It's gone wrong. There's a spanner in the machine. So sometimes it doesn't work. So the Proverbs, like that proverb, fear of the Lord adds length to life, foolishness cuts your years short, or whatever it is, it's not an absolute promise. Okay? It's not a promise in the same way as if you repent and believe in Jesus and your sins will be forgiven. That's a promise. It never changes. Nothing can unpick it. It's absolutely true. Proverbs aren't like that. Because there's sin in the world now, sometimes it doesn't work. We can all think of, Stalin, who was as ungodly as you can get and lived to a decent age. We can also think of Christians who've been cut down in youth. They're not absolute rules. They are general principles that work because creation is a kind of machine that works, but do have problems in them because sin has stuffed up. But thirdly, and finally, the last sort of light we've got to look at them in is the light of the gospel. So we've got to remember that the world isn't a closed system. It doesn't end at death. Most of the Proverbs sound as if they're simply talking about between now and the grave. And they are at first reading. Like I said, fear of the Lord will, on the whole, make you live longer. Okay, Christian life expectancy ought to exceed non-Christian on the whole. But even with the spanner in the works of sin, take into line the gospel, and it's certainly true, isn't it? The fear of the Lord, well, actually, it's going to give you eternal life. Whereas rejection of God is going to give you eternal death. So you look at it through gospel eyes, and it's absolutely true. So that's the way that, I suppose, the gospel is the thing that turns principles into promises, proverbs into promises, as it were. When you look at it in light of the gospel, then they do become absolutely true. So they're true for this life, more or less, and so they're the best way to live. They're true gospel-wise for eternity. So what I thought we'd just do, just to finish, to get used to a few of them, from now on what we're going to do is look at a different topic each week. So what are the proverbs on, we're doing money and wealth, all sorts of things. I thought we'd just whet our appetites. So round the tables, just take, maybe split into pairs, take one of those verses each and see what you make of it. Use the you won't necessarily need all 3 points for each one, but they might help. And really just try and work out what you're meant to learn from it. What would you teach to your son from it? When you've had enough, pray.